Good morning, friends. So this morning we're moving from sort of the first part of Colossians 3, which is mostly what we sang about this morning, if you noticed, this idea of becoming like Jesus and being moved to that. And we're moving to this part at the end, which is one of the most sort of famous, or maybe I should say infamous, passages of Scripture. I think infamous means more than famous, right? That's what I've learned somewhere. And there's parallel passages to this as well in Ephesians. This is part of Paul's offering some advice to the people in Colossae and Ephesus. And these are some of the most used and maybe some of the most uncomfortable pieces of Scripture that we have to deal with. Maybe possibly some of the most misunderstood parts of Scripture. So let's hear it first, and then we'll talk a little bit about it. This is Colossians 3, starting in verse 18. Wives, be subject to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and never treat them harshly. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this is your acceptable duty in the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, or they may lose heart. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, not only while being watched and in order to please them, but wholeheartedly, fearing the Lord. Whatever your task, put yourselves into it as done for the Lord and not for your master, since you know that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You serve the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for whatever wrong has been done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, for you know that you also have a master in heaven. And maybe, like me, this makes you squirm a little bit. Ugh, what do we do with this? This seems to embody a lot of the things that have been negative about the church over the years. It makes us really uncomfortable. Imperialism, patriarchy, slavery, an attitude of dominance. And rightly so, because of the ways that this passage has been used to justify abuse. Abuse of power, abuse of women, abuse of children, sexual and domestic abuse, and to justify slavery. There's reasons we're uncomfortable with this. And even if the church over the years hadn't abused this passage, it points to really uncomfortable realities. There are hierarchies in our world that are rife for abuse. And we have to say out loud to husbands, treat your wives well. We have to say to parents, don't provoke your kids. Treat them well. We have to name that slavery exists, as does the abuse of employees and labor, and it draws our attention to things we really don't want to look at. And I think most of what we want to do is simply move on. Let's just leave this alone. Let's ignore it or distance it or rationalize it. And like a lot of our engagement with Scripture, we like it better when it fits with what we want to hear. In the words of non-biblical scholar Margaret L. Macy, I like it best when Scripture lets me step on somebody else's face. And that's true whether we read this passage in a traditional manner or if we hear it in a different way. Like through a progressive lens, we don't really like having to engage with this hard stuff in Scripture. We like it more simply like it's been told on our flannelgrams and in our veggie tales, that Scripture is a simple tale of moralism and has obvious conclusions. But that turns out to not be true. Scripture is complicated and nuanced. These letters in particular that we now have as part of our sacred text were written to specific people in specific places and times dealing with specific things. And they may have taken on, for better or for worse, different meaning over time. And certainly we're not immediately aware of these circumstances that people in Colossae or Ephesus were dealing with. That's not where we live our lives. It's not the culture we live in. And the letters don't necessarily spell these things out. Just like if I wrote a letter to somebody today, I'm not going to give the entire cultural situation to them. They understand that. They live in this culture. But it makes a really big difference in understanding the context that the letter is being heard and received in. So let's dig in a little bit and see what we can come up with here. The first thing to dig in is to remember the whole text. Not simply the first half of these, what they call the household codes, right? These are written to families. Like, this is how you should be a family. This is how you should work together as a group. And the first half of these codes focus on the people with less power. So this is the wives, this is the children, this is the slaves. And we get stuck there when we read this because it grates on us. Like, oh, what are you talking about? And in some ways, this is not any disruption at all of what these folks would have expected to hear. Wives, children, slaves, they would have thought, yeah, this is normal. Of course I should submit. Of course I shouldn't antagonize my parents. Of course I should do what I'm supposed to do within my life. The only thing that's different here is that Paul is framing these responsibilities that everybody's accepting in a different way. He's framing and casting these responsibilities as service to God as well. And it's easy for us to kind of misread that. That makes sense? Like, Paul is not saying you should submit to oppression because that's what God wants. Right? That's not what Paul's about here. And if you read the rest of the chapter, of course, you see that. But we often isolate this. Paul is saying if you frame this as you're serving God, it's going to change the way you look at what you're doing. Not to glorify the person who's oppressing you, but to say, I'm doing this for a different reason. I'm doing this with something behind what I'm doing. It's an imperative for God's expectation that we love other people even when things aren't going our way. That makes sense? And that's a hard one, right? I mean, even if we put this on this first part, this is difficult because it's really uncomfortable to say we're going to let people be lesser. We're going to dehumanize people. Paul doesn't change that. It didn't challenge that in this part. All it does is say you can honor God through serving in these ways. That said, though, it's the second half of these codes that's really revolutionary. This is really where it's starting to change. For those in power, those people in the top of Roman culture, the hierarchy of Roman culture, so husbands, slave owners, men of property, the idea that you would have any expectation to treat women or children or slaves as humans is not an expectation at all. There's nothing in the culture that says these people are worthwhile and you should treat them like people. So for Paul to encourage these folks in power to love and treat their wives gently or not exasperate their children or to treat slaves as just and fair is turning expectations and the social order upside down. Paul is not reinforcing social order here, but confronting the abuses of it, at least to a point. So maybe that makes us feel a little bit better when we sit with this passage. Perhaps Scripture isn't as patriarchal and bigoted and damaging as we might fear this passage originally leaves us feeling. Maybe. But the truth is more complicated than just that. This understanding doesn't really address that Paul doesn't say, don't have slaves. He's not really changing the social order. He doesn't say to husbands and wives, live in collaborative mutuality. He doesn't call for a protest at the Roman Senate about social order and the abolishment of slavery and of the patriarchy. So what do we do with that? I think one of the things that's kind of obvious is that we can't put 21st century standards of moral understanding on first century Romans. Right? They just don't live in the same context that we do. And I don't mean that to justify any historical atrocity that's happened. Right? It doesn't justify it. It's just a reality. These people lived with a different mindset than we do. Paul's writing to people who think differently than we do. And we have to take these differences into consideration and look at the text through that lens. So maybe you've noticed this weird thing happening in chapter 3. Paul has said not more than 7 verses before this. Here there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. What on earth is Paul doing talking about masters and slaves just this much further when he said, this doesn't matter anymore. What's going on? And this is a hard one to kind of parse in a way. And part of what we have to say is, if you look at chapters 2 and 3, Paul is painting this utopian vision, right? This is what the church looks like, and it's beautiful. It's beautiful. And some scholars think maybe somebody got Paul's ear and said, all right, that's a beautiful picture, Paul, but how are you going to make that work out? Right? You can paint a great picture all you want, but how do we live in a way that catches this? And one of the things that these scholars have done is they've looked at these sentences that Paul is writing. And if you look in chapter 2 and early in chapter 3, these are long, they're flowing, they're eloquent, right? You get to the end of chapter 3 and Paul's like, bop, 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 here it is. Four words, everybody understand, here it is, right? So there's a change in the way that he's writing, just in the sort of pragmatic, like, mechanics of how he's writing. And so there's a sense that maybe Paul is saying, okay, how do we work this out? How do we make this work? What about these folks who are powerless and enslaved, those without agency? What do we do? And what if those people who are powerless are obligated by those in charge to do things they think are morally wrong? How do they resolve this? There's a lot of language about how to live your life. Don't be sexually immoral. Don't do these things that are against what God's doing. But in Roman culture, people who are enslaved sexually too. So what if you're a young woman who's enslaved to somebody and they say, this is what you're going to do, and you're reading Paul's words that say, don't do this because it separates you from God. What do you do then? And so maybe this is part of what Paul's writing about, is to say, you know, there's ways that there's exception to the moralism I'm saying. There's complications here. So this is how you're going to do this. This is how to understand this. Understand your life in this way. Understand that you're in the situation you're in, and maybe you can't get out of it. Maybe you're complicit in what's going on, and there's no choice. And that's not our situation exactly, but maybe we feel that way sometimes. I'm in a situation that I can't change, and I don't think it's what God wants. So how do I go about being faithful in that situation? If Paul's words are about way forward in an untenable place, that's very different than justifying the oppression. It's very different than justifying dehumanization that slavery inherently is, or patriarchy inherently is. And yet, that still doesn't really resolve the tension of this passage. If Paul really believes within the church there is no difference between slave and free in Christ, shouldn't the body of Christ reflect that? Why isn't Paul using his privilege as a Roman citizen and a respected Pharisee to change this reality? And I think it's important, again, to realize this whole kind of cultural lens thing. Like, maybe Paul can't even envision a culture without slavery or with marital equality, let alone bring it into reality. At the time of these writings, Paul doesn't have a voice beyond the Christian community. And we sort of forget this, right? Like, I mean, Paul's this giant for us. He's been around for 2,000 years and written all this amazing stuff. At that time, nobody knows who he is unless you're a Pharisee and you hate him because he's, you know, kind of apostate, right? Every church, every city he goes into, he seems to get thrown out of and beat up. He's currently in prison for what he's doing. And the Christian society, Christian community that he's writing to is completely peripheral to the Roman society. This is the time of Nero. So if you remember, this is a major time of persecution for these people. Church was often made up of the poor and of women and of slaves, people without a voice, people without influence. And for those who might have had some influence who were part of the church, Paul was addressing that. Remember, he says to the people in power, treat your wives gently. Treat your slaves fairly. Be just. Do this differently. And there's evidence from chapter 4, where Paul is wrapping up this letter, that some of this is starting to happen. The church at Colossae is meeting in a woman's house. So we're breaking some of the molds here. Paul addresses the brothers and the sisters. This is a group of folks who are doing their best to be faithful in the context that they live within. But all of that said, This is still a huge sticking point when we look at this passage of Scripture, because the church does not live up to what it says. Right? That may have been true of the situation in Colossae and what's going on in Rome at the time in the first century. But like that changes. And I was thinking a little bit about, I don't know how much y'all know the story of Walmart, right? Walmart starts as a little town store. They're a little country store, basically. And their whole philosophy is to cut a couple pennies off the price of everything they sell so that they can make things better for their customers. And that works really well when you're a little town store and you don't have power over anybody else and all you're trying to do is help people. But Walmart becomes what Walmart is, right? One of the hugest economic forces in the world. It's got a budget that's more than some small countries have. And now that philosophy is problematic because they can use that philosophy to pressure their supply line to do what they want. And this is one of the things that I think changes with the church here too, right? We're talking about a house church, probably less people here than there are here. So I mean, this is a small thing. And all of a sudden now the church is the dominant force in Western culture and they don't change. They don't live up. We don't live up to what this says. These responsibilities placed on people in power were ignored, and this becomes excuses for abusing people and power. They were used as justifications for patriarchy, colonialism, slavery, and abuse, and in many ways continue for that. And certainly we can't attribute all this dehumanization that's happening and abuse that's happening solely to the church. The dehumanization of others is sort of universal. It's ubiquitous. It's in almost every culture this happens. But with the church being the primary moral force in Western culture, that's a little different. We have to take seriously how these household codes and the abuse of them lead to the degradation and dehumanization and violence towards women, towards women's abilities, and the justification and dehumanization and enslavement of people of color, and the consolidation of power within the elite, and the way that they use that to their own ends. We don't stand removed from the consequences of the abuse of this passage of Scripture. And we continue to see the fallout of it in almost every facet of our lives. I was amazed this week how many times I'd be working on what I was going to say, and I'd get in the car to drive someplace, and I'd be listening to the radio, and it was another story about abuse of power. And I went, all of this goes back to our abuse of what Paul says. This is one of the places that we've used to justify abuse. So what? Right? We can say all this stuff and bring it up into our minds, and we can feel guilty, but I don't really think that's what's best. So what do we do with all of this? And maybe it's easier to simply ignore it. We're just not going to talk about this anymore. Let's not talk about it at weddings. Let's not use that passage. Or let's, when it gets brought up, we can kind of just deplore it. Oh, that's stupid Paul. Why did he say that? Or to be completely armed with our biblical study work, to have the conversation and be able to say, yeah, we understand these things and we understand that it was taken out of its context and misused. But even as we've noted, doing that work doesn't undo the damage that the church has done and the warped spirituality that abusing this passage leads to. So what occurs to me is maybe the first thing we should do is take this passage seriously. In Ephesians, it starts that passage by saying, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. It's amazing how many weddings I go to that skips that part. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. We could choose to treat those who serve us, those who are kids and our employees, those who are marginalized and vulnerable, fairly and justly. We can try to bring about change within the limits of our own agency by acting in the ways that Christ calls us to. We can name the abuse that has happened in the name of Jesus. We can name that this is not what Jesus is about or what faithfulness looks like. I've told some of you this story. This last fall, I had the privilege to attend a boarding school conference, a healing conference for indigenous people. And it was a very different place to be. Very different place to be. And it was amazing what I was learning about healing. I'd be happy to talk with any of you about it sometime. But the funniest thing, and maybe the most moving thing at the same time that happened at this conference, is I was talking to a Navajo woman, and she said, "So what tribe are you from?" I'm like, look at me. What tribe am I from? And she goes, "Oh, no, it's okay." She's like, "There's this one white guy." And then she stops and she goes, "I don't even want to call him a white guy because he's got such a good heart." I went, "Oh, I see how it is." And we can name that. We can name that what we've done is separate people from our ability to love them. That we've abused this and haven't done what it calls us to do. We can hear and believe those who gift us with their vulnerability and experience of hurt from this abuse. And we can intentionally be aware and work for justice and mercy and humility. We can call each other to the higher standard that is what Paul is really talking about here. It's really a continuation of chapter 3, to dress in the wardrobe God picked out for us. Wear love. It's your basic all-purpose garment. Never be without it. We can refashion our lives and intention by allowing Christ to guide us in our own time and culture to value each other and all people as God's beloved. The words of the philosopher William S. Preston is what I think this passage boils down to. Be excellent to each other. It's truly remarkable how far off from this central truth we've come to understand this, and how horrible it is that a set of instructions intended to give direction to treat each other well has been twisted to mean the opposite. God may be speaking a word to us all still about how to do this well, how to live out God's best intentions within our society and family structures. And it may be that as we listen together to Jesus present with us this morning, that God has a word for you about that. Maybe it's just to you. Or maybe it's for a couple other people. Or maybe it's for all of us. And if it's for all of us, we'd really like to hear that word well. So if you'd stand and wait, a microphone will be brought. And we'll listen and trust that Jesus will move among us as we are attentive. Let's take time to listen together, friends.